I want to read the opening 26 verses. I'm sure this is a familiar passage for most, if not all of us, but one it will do us well to listen to again, to learn the lessons that God has in store for us from His Word. John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There ends our reading of God's word. Let's look to the light giver of the word, giver of life, to the Spirit who illumines our hearts that we might understand this word. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we pray to you now, asking that you would bless us, not only in the reading, but in the exposition of this word, that we would grow in our love for the truth, that we would be filled with all spiritual blessings and able to communicate well the grace that has been bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we would follow his wonderful example, that we would learn from his life and practice, and that we would imitate him, that we would be more and more like our Savior, not simply in name, but also in nature. We want to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to be so, Father. We pray in his name. Amen. I entitled this afternoon's message, "Loving Confrontation." And That was intentionally ambiguous. Intentionally ambiguous gives me a chance to explain to you. There are a few people in the Church of Jesus Christ, and even, I think, within our membership, who love confrontation. They love to be confrontational. They like to stir it up, to mix it up, and that's not what I'm getting at here. There are a bigger proportion of people, both within our midst and Christianity in general, who don't want anything to do with confrontation and think that the most loving thing that can be done is never to confront anyone. And then I think we have Jesus. And those of us who truly want to be like him see the need for confrontation, but confrontation that is carried out with a true, genuine, sincere love for the person being confronted. Loving confrontation. That's my take on the exchange between Jesus and this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well outside of Sychar in Samaria. We can also see this message as Jesus' method and model and example for evangelism. How is it that we are to present the good news to other people? And I think there are a lot of practical applications that come to us in the text before us this afternoon. Jesus has gone to Samaria. It's somewhere that maybe it wasn't out of his comfort zone, but it was probably out of his disciples' comfort zone. You caught what the woman of Samaria said, "You asked me for a drink?" And then Matthew or John has put in a parenthetical remark, "For the Jews do not have dealings with Samaritans." You remember on another occasion, John and Andrew had asked if they could call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that didn't welcome Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke them sternly for that. Sometimes we have to be ready to go out of our comfort zone to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to go where we aren't wanted, we aren't loved, we aren't expected, that we have to go, and we have to go with an attitude of love and humility. We have to go with a level of confidence and a willingness to be lovingly confrontational. And that's what Jesus has done. He says he had to pass through Samaria. This was his mission. Yes, he came to bring the good news first to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel was his primary target. But you remember when he takes leave of his apostles, the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, "Now I've called you to be my witnesses, and I want you to go through Jerusalem and all Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost ends of the earth." There's that expansive view of the gospel outreach that Jesus has in mind. And it begins not after his death, but even in his lifetime, as he must go to Samaria. He must go there. And he comes to this town called Sychar, near Jacob's well, the well he'd given to Joseph. It's probable that Joseph was buried around here, that his bones, having been brought back from Egypt, you remember, when the people left, they had brought back his bones with him, and they're probably buried near this place. It is a historically significant place for God's people. Joseph, you may remember, is one of the premier saints of the Old Testament, one who we don't see anything wrong. He certainly is an example of a blameless, God-fearing man. He resists temptation. He doesn't cry out for vengeance, though terribly treated. And he recognizes with a firm and a wonderful faith that what man has intended for evil, God has purposed for good, even his being sold into slavery and his mistreatment in Egypt. And he stands as a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will indeed suffer terribly at the hands of men, but bring about an even greater good and a more wonderful salvation than Joseph himself has accomplished. And there is Jesus sitting outside Sychar at the well that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And it's about the sixth hour. We'd say noon. Around noon. Lunchtime. He's hungry. He's tired. And as he is sitting there waiting for his disciples, they've gone into the town of Sychar to get something to eat. And as he's waiting there, along comes a woman of Samaria. And we might read that and say, well, yeah, that's normal. The women would go out and they would get the water. But you know what's abnormal about this? It's noon. Noon is not the time to get the water. You get the water first thing in the morning, in the cool of the day. You do the hard work then. And you do it with your friends. All the women would go together, and they would get the water, and they would go back. This woman's coming at a strange time of day by herself. Now, what are we to make of that? We say, oh, well, she just forgot in the morning. I think we know something of this woman's character. We know something about her reputation in Sychar. Maybe she doesn't have any friends. I know this is speculative, but I think there's something in the text that would lead us to believe this. She's a woman who's had some marital problems. She may be ostracized by the feminine community. They may not want anything to do with her. In fact, she kind of feels that way herself, doesn't she? When Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, how can you ask me, a Samaritan woman? She's used to being maligned, to being cast aside, to being mistreated. How is it that you're even talking to me? This isn't normal. This isn't the way things usually work. As I said, we learn from this. Not only do we have to step outside of our own comfort zone, we have to be willing at times to make other people uncomfortable by being loving and kind, by being generous, by asking questions. Like, can you give me a drink? Some of those questions may come naturally. This is natural in the setting they're in. It's an obvious question. I know I've talked to other people about evangelism, and they've used different tactics. I know one man who told me he was out buying a winter coat, and he said to the salesman in the store, "Do you think we're going to need winter coats in heaven?" Okay, so that is a conversation starter, not one that I would particularly choose for myself. But I mean, if it works, if it comes naturally, if it brings about a conversation, why not? We had another man in our presbytery. He loved to work at the Myers store in the shoe department. Because he said, when I got people in there to try on shoes, I'd get their shoes off them. He said, and they couldn't get away from me really quickly then. So I would get a chance to talk to them. And he would say to them, he would tell them, well, I'm from, I think he was from New Jersey or somewhere on the East Coast. And they'd say, well, why did you come to Grand Rapids? He'd say, well, I'm glad you asked. I came here to go to seminary. And he'd begin to talk to them about his faith and about the Lord Jesus. And he thought that was the way to do it. Again, we're not all going to become shoe salesmen at Myers. We're not all going to go buy winter coats and ask the salesman, am I going to need this in heaven? But we need to find what works for us. And it should be natural. And it should fit the circumstance. That's what Jesus is doing here. He asks for a drink. It's an ordinary request. Here he is at a well. Now, it might be an unusual request in that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But you remember, Jesus is the one who's told the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach the legalistic Pharisees, who is my neighbor? Remember, they wanted to know, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then we read in Luke's gospel, but desiring to justify himself, asked, but who is my neighbor? Who do I have to show love to? And Jesus then gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. How the priest and the Levite don't care about the man who has been set upon by robbers and left for dead. And along comes a Samaritan, and he deals kindly with him. On another occasion, you may remember, Jesus healed a number of lepers, and only the Samaritan came back to give thanks. Jesus understands all mankind. He understands the heart that is humble and contrite. He sees that. So he speaks to the woman where she is, in her lostness, in her loneliness, in her isolation. Give me a drink. How is it you ask me for a drink? And Jesus immediately, lovingly, gently, with great delicacy, turns the conversation from the problem of race relations between Jews and Samaritans to the question of spiritual thirst. If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked, "Give me a drink." If you understood God's gracious gift and the one who is speaking to you, you wouldn't be quibbling about our relationship. You'd be asking for a drink, and I would give you living water. Our Samaritan woman doesn't understand that concept, not from the get-go anyway. What is this living water, she wants to know? Where are you going to get it? Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? She's thinking only in natural terms. And we have to be ready for that. We have to be ready. When we want to talk to people about spiritual concerns, don't be surprised. Be ready for it. People are not going to immediately turn their minds to the spiritual reality and the truths that you are trying to portray, that you are trying to share with them. They're going to think in natural terms. And they might think you're crazy. What do you mean a coat in heaven? What are you talking about? What, you moved halfway across the country to go to seminary? What, you go to church every Sunday? Twice? What's wrong with you? This isn't normal, but we need to be ready for it. We need to be ready when people don't understand the spiritual reality of our lives and they question what we do. We don't shut down. We don't say, "Well, you don't get it, and there's nothing else to say." You know, we listen. We listen. We hear what they have to say. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and his sons, and his livestock. Here again, what a wonderful example Jesus sets before us. He's not going to be sidetracked at all. Not anywhere along this exchange is he going to be deflected from his purpose. And that's something we need to learn. We need to be focused. We need to have a purpose. We need to say, I'm going to stay the course, and I'm not going to be deflected. I'm not going to be derailed. I'm not going to be drawn off on a rabbit trail. See, she wants to talk about genealogy. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? He and his sons drank from this well. Jesus just politely, but purposefully, ignores the invitation to go down a rabbit trail, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again." Now, understand, Jesus is still speaking on spiritual truths. He's talking about the reality of eternal life, that once we understand the gift of God, once our relationship with God is secure, we have peace with him and we know that, once we have an assurance of our salvation, then what else matters? We can be hungry. We can be thirsty. We can be dying. And yet we have peace with God because the living water he's given us to drink, that union that we have with Jesus Christ, has become within us a well of water, welling up to eternal life. When we have the water of life, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to see it this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, the things that happened in the Old Testament happened as an example for you. They perished in the desert, but some of them lived because they drank from that spiritual rock who was present with them, and the rock was Christ, and from Christ flowed the living water, the water of life, that those who drank it didn't perish. Their faith was made strong, and they overcame. They didn't give in to the rebellion and the willfulness, which consumed many who would not trust God and kept thinking of how they could go back to Egypt and how wonderful it had been there and all the blessings they'd had in their slavery. And they didn't value the freedom that God had given them with his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. God had set them free. They thought only about the physical things. You know, that's how it is with us before we are born again, before our hearts are quickened, before we have tasted the reality of this living water, we don't understand. And so it is with this woman. She likes the sound of this, though she has no comprehension, really, of it. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still thinking about it solely in natural terms. If a well of water grows up within me, I'm not going to have to come out here by myself in the middle of the day to get this water. I'm going to be satisfied all the time. And then we see the mastery of Jesus' evangelistic method. He's brought her right to the point where he wants her. She's worried about having to come out of the city, out to the well, day after day, time after time, toiling and laboring and getting no rest, becoming weary. And every day she goes out there, she feels keenly the sense of isolation, the resentment of her neighbors, her loneliness. And so Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. This is loving confrontation at its finest. Jesus doesn't shy away from the reality of this woman's sinfulness. He doesn't want to pretend it didn't happen. He adopts neither an attitude of leniency, it doesn't matter what you've done, which so characterizes so much Western evangelism today, or the legalistic hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, who would see no possibility of redemption for someone who had behaved so wickedly. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. I have no husband. She doesn't say she doesn't have a man. She doesn't say she doesn't have a relationship. She doesn't say that there's no one in her life. She simply says, I have no husband. And Jesus commends her for her honesty. You have spoken the truth. You are rightly saying, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And the implication here is that you have someone else's husband. You've had five of your own, one way or another, along the time of your life. But now you have a man who's not your husband. And the implication is he's someone else's husband. What you've said is true. Again, I think we want to focus on this. If we really understand how we present the good news to people, we have to lovingly present them the bad news of the reality of who they are without God and without Christ in the world. We can't pretend that they aren't sinners, nor can we pretend that their sins are so great that they cannot be forgiven. We must not make light or heavy of the reality of sin. It's easy to make light of it. You might say, in a sense, it's difficult to make it too heavy, but we make it too heavy when we won't admit that there is the possibility of forgiveness for any and all sins that are truly repented of. We sell the gospel short, and we do a great disservice to the Lord when we don't paint a picture of sin as black as it is. But if we paint it so black, we paint it so horrendous, so horrible, so wicked, so hopeless, that not even the blood of Christ can cleanse it, then that too is a disservice and a misuse of the message of grace and the gospel. The only thing that can cure both antinomianism, that is, lawlessness, and legalism, that is, salvation by keeping the law, the only cure for either of those problems is grace, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we need to be ready to offer that grace to people when we talk to them about their sin. Now, this woman is rightly uncomfortable, and Jesus exposes her sin as I think all of us have experienced, when our sin is exposed, when we are brought face to face with the reality of how we've disappointed God and others by our actions, by our thoughts, and by our words, when we realize that, we want to deflect. We want to go anywhere else. And this woman is no different than all of humanity. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know things about me. You know things about me that I've tried to keep hidden even from myself. I perceive that you are a prophet." And her attempt to change the subject is quite amusing in one sense. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, the place where people ought to worship." Let's have a theological debate, Jesus. Let's talk about doctrine. Let's talk about what is the right thing to do. Let's not talk about me and my heart. Let's not talk about my lifestyle. Let's talk about something objective. You know, where should we worship? I don't like this being brought into my life and being made so personal. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to follow Jesus' example, and I believe we must, we must be lovingly confrontational, and we can't be distracted. We can't let people throw us off the scent of dealing with the reality of their souls by simply getting into a discussion of doctrine. It would have been disastrous. This woman doesn't need to know about the regulative principle of worship. That's not her problem. Her problem is that she is spiritually dead. She needs the water of life. And Jesus is there to give that to her. He's there to provide for her the gift of God. And he's not going to let her turn the conversation into an academic study of how we should worship the living and true God. He talks to her about worship. We'll talk more about worship next time. This time, right now, I want us to focus on this evangelistic imperative of loving confrontation, of continuing to press the claims of God in Christ on our hearers when we talk to them about eternal life and matters of eternity. Jesus gives in just a little. He says, yes, worship is important. God desires true spiritual worship. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says to him, well, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And you notice, she's still at it. She's still trying to deflect the conversation away from herself, away from her own situation. She wants to talk about the doctrine of worship. She wants to talk about Jewish-Samaritan relations. She wants to talk about all these things. And she wants to say, I know the Christ is coming. I know the Son of David is coming. I know the Messiah is coming. I know salvation is coming. And then Jesus gives her this wonderful word. I who speak to you am he. I believe that this woman really had a hope that Messiah was coming. I don't know if she has faith at this point or not. And it's not for me to decide. And it's not really germane to the understanding of what's going on and how we are to practice sharing our faith with others. But she has a hope that the promise of God will come, the one who will be the prophet, priest, and king. She's already acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet. And she says, I'm waiting for the one who is going to be prophet, priest, and king. I'm waiting for the Lord's anointed. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. We stopped our reading there But if we could just jump down a couple of verses. She runs back into town. "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" At what point is the seed of faith planted in this woman's heart? At what point does it germinate and take root and sprout? We don't need to know. But we do need to know this. As Jesus reveals to her the reality of her sinful condition and that he is the one whom God has appointed to deal with sinners. He is the hope of Israel. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication. Clearly the implication when he says, "I who speak to you," I am the Christ. I am the one, the long-awaited Son of David, one who will take away the sin of the world. The Samaritan woman hasn't heard of John's testimony, probably. But she's waiting. She's waiting to see the promise fulfilled. And she thinks, maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is the one. Come. Notice that when the gospel impacts our lives, we are transformed instantly. This woman is no longer afraid to talk to her neighbors and her friends. She goes and she tells them, "I met a man who told me everything I ever did. You all know everything I ever did. But I met a man who told me. I met a man who knew me. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the promise of God?" And they go out with her and they listen. And after 2 days, they say to her, in verse 42, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Oh, I wish all our evangelistic endeavors had such happy endings. They don't. Frequently, we share good news with people, and they shrug their shoulders and say, "So what?" But sometimes the seed goes forth. It doesn't fall on hard ground. It is eaten up by the birds of the air. It isn't choked out by the weeds and thistles. It falls in the good soil and it brings forth fruit. 40, 60, 100-fold. Our job is not to be soil inspectors, not to watch where every seed falls, but to faithfully sow the seed, the good news. And we do that by stepping out of our comfort zone, by engaging with our community, by taking every opportunity and lovingly confronting people with the reality of sin and judgment to come, but the blessed hope that there is life and liberty and happiness in Christ alone. And so it is our duty to be lovingly confrontational, not only with the world, but with ourselves, within the church, with one another, as we point ourselves, our families, our friends, our congregation, to the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to give us the satisfaction we so deeply crave. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of truth, for our Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments. We thank you for the grace that is ours through his life and ministry. And we pray that we would continue to look to him day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. Father, we pray that our love for Christ would constrain us to be truly, lovingly confrontational, gentle as Jesus, and yet forthright and clear and precise. We know that this is a difficult task, impossible in our own strength, but we praise you, our Father, that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength and the Spirit who indwells us. Now we ask you to bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name.